All right, open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 3. And as you know, we have been looking at the pillars in the book of Romans. And we saw that there are six pillars in the book of Romans that form the foundation for your Christian life. And each of the pillars is absolutely essential and mandatory. And without the knowledge that you get from the book of Romans, you really cannot live a successful Christian life. It is the foundation upon which we build our Christian lives. We have now finished the condemnation of man, which God has masterfully, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but now we're at justification by faith. A great biblical doctrine that basically says there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 21, this morning. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So today, we just formally are beginning the most important section in all of the book of Romans. And I say that it's the most important section for this reason. If you have followed God's reasoning in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and you see how He masterfully took every excuse away from man and has left man spiritually naked and bare and unable to produce any works that are acceptable to God. So, you can understand why justification by faith is the most important, because it provides the answer. It provides the solution to man's dilemma. The only requirement, by the way, to partake in salvation, the only requirement is that you are guilty. If you are guilty, if you have sinned, you can partake. That's the first and only requirement. If you're not guilty, and you say you're not a sinner, then you don't qualify for salvation. There never will be a but now for you. There will always be I'm a good person. I never robbed a bank. I never killed anyone. You know, I don't go out of my way to hurt people. I'm doing the best I can. That will be your story forever. Those statements belong to what I would call the spiritual self-righteous treadmill to oblivion. Those are not good statements to make. In the light of what we have looked at concerning God's testimony concerning man. So this treadmill just keeps going round and round and round. But it never takes you anywhere as far as eternity is concerned. Matter of fact, it will inevitably lead you in the wrong direction. However, if you are guilty, if you can acknowledge that you have sinned and that you have offended God, and you trust and believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, raised again the third day, and you're trusting in the blood of Christ to get you to heaven, then praise the Lord, you can have a but now in your life. Those two words in the book of Romans, but now, begin the dispensation of grace. So when the fiery darts of the enemy come into your mind, and he begins to remind you of your past, and he begins to remind you of the things you've done, the things you've said. Do you remember what you did back there? Do you remember how you treated that person? Do you remember how you were? How do you answer him? You answer him like this. Yes, what you're saying is true. I was a liar, I was a cheat, I was a drunk, I was self-righteous, but now, there's something else that has happened. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 is the greatest news that a fallen child of Adam could ever hear. Think about it. There you were, going down life's road. You were lost. You were without hope. You thought you would spend eternity in a Christless hell. You had one foot in the grave and the other on the proverbial banana peel. And all of a sudden, a light came flashing out of the dark and gave you hope beyond anything that you ever heard of or ever knew before. And that hope is in those two words, but now. But now, something has happened. Something has been done for you that you could not do for yourself. A righteousness that you could never have arrived at on your own, in all of your good works and all of your morality and all of the best things you've ever done in your life, a righteousness is now available to you that never was available before, and it's being offered to you in a very simple way. Verse 21. Notice it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law. And as I said last week, never since the creation of the universe have those words been spoken, except when you arrive to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. God's righteousness can be yours without the law, without you trying to keep every jot and tittle and fulfill the law yourself. As we mentioned before, the law, the Ten Commandments, let's narrow it down to the Big Ten. The Ten Commandments were not given so you could keep them. They were given to show you that you cannot keep them, that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. God never intended anybody to try to keep those to perfection. They were God's standard of perfect righteousness. God sent a mirror down from heaven with the Ten Commandments on them. And He said, do you look like this? I didn't think so. So let me do something for you. Let me do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Now there are several things that we'll look at in verse 21 today. Notice, This righteousness belongs to God. It's His and His alone, for He alone is righteous. There is none like unto the Lord. This righteousness is His. It is not our righteousness. Nor are we, as the fallen children of Adam, asked to obey anything in order to attain this righteousness. We're not asked to do. We're told that the work is done. The work has been accomplished. It is finished, Jesus Christ said from the cross. The work is completed. Okay? But if you had to do something, then it would cease to be the righteousness of God, and it would become the righteousness of man. It would become your own personal righteousness, and as a result of that, you could boast that you obeyed the law, and now you are righteous, and God should let you into heaven because of all the great things you've done. That can never happen. That cannot happen. In all of eternity, there will never be a person in heaven who says, I did it by myself. I did it my own way. Never will that happen. Every person who enters the gates of heaven will have said, God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I believe Jesus Christ died for me. He was buried and rose again the third day, and I'm trusting that for the forgiveness of my sins. And because you forgave me all my sins, I can now enter into heaven. It's the only way. There's no other way. There's no other way. See? Matter of fact, that's what Paul proved in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this epistle. So righteousness is an attribute of God. It really bothers me when I hear preachers, when I hear Bible teachers talk about the character of God, or they speak of the genius of God. First of all, God doesn't have a character, okay? You have character, I have character, you're a character, I'm a character, okay? Okay. But God, and I understand that character is the way someone thinks and feels and behaves. I understand that. Someone's personality. I understand that. But God, we don't identify God as having character. God has attributes. Attributes that define and separate him from his creatures. See, I can't stand it when I hear a preacher say, or speak of the genius of God. Because the minute you begin to use words like genius, you immediately begin to detract and take away and diminish from God's attributes. Men, some men are geniuses. Usually in one thing. Okay? God doesn't have genius. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Being a genius means that you're ignorant in a lot of other things. So to attribute genius to God is a terrible insult to the attribute of omniscience. You know, it would be impossible for me to worship a God that is just a genius. I mean, I know a genius. Sometimes I call people genius. But look, think of this verse, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Think of that word, infinite. Turn your phones off, please. Think of infinity. What do you come up with? Infinity means without beginning and without end. Understanding so vast and so large that your ability to grasp it is beyond the reach of your capabilities. The omniscience of God, His understanding, is an eternal attribute. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can escape His notice. Nothing can ever be forgotten by God. To us, God is invisible. To us, He is. But we are not invisible to God. Notice this verse in Daniel 2:22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. You and I don't see very well at night. I've stubbed my toe a few times. I've scraped my shins a few times. Enough to know that if I'm going to walk around in the dark, I better turn a light on. Right? We've all done that. But it's not so with God. God knows what's in the darkness. Men do a lot of things in the dark. And they think no one sees them. He knoweth what is in the darkness. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Listen to what they say. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Why are you saying your way is hid from the Lord? Why do you think that? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. It is not within the ability of the human mind to search out the vastness of the mind of the omniscient God. God transcends everything, everything in this world. So God is not a genius. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And that is an attribute of God. So why am I stressing the attributes of God? Because in verse 21, righteousness is an attribute of God. It's in perfect keeping with all of His other attributes. It is eternal in its nature. That God is righteous means that He will always act in accordance with His righteousness. He always done the right thing. When God pronounces a man innocent, based on the finished work of the cross of Calvary, based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, when God pronounces that man free from sin, innocent, He has done the right thing. But by the same token, when He pronounces judgment upon a man for rejecting Jesus Christ and condemns him to hell for all of eternity, He has done the right thing. God can only do the right thing. He's not like us. And God can only act in accordance with and within the boundaries of His own righteousness. That's why it's called the righteousness of God. Not that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, that it exists, was not a secret. Was not a secret. Notice in verse 21, the verse continues to say that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God was not a secret. Men have always known about the righteousness of God. The law was a manifestation of the righteousness of God. The law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was a manifestation of God's perfect righteousness. And if a man could obey those laws, that man would be righteous in and of himself. And if a man could obey those laws, God would have to let him into heaven based on that he never sinned. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the law was a list of do's and don'ts and other instructions, and no man has ever been able to obey that law, because had he done it, he would be righteous. And we read in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. So the law witnessed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was also witnessed by the prophets. We read in Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Many verses like this in the prophets. I'm not going to go through all, many of them, but the prophets witnessed the righteousness of God. There is a passage in Ezekiel, I'm going to put it up here, that explains how God acts in accordance with His holy name. And God's name is holy because God Himself is righteous. It flows out of that righteousness. But these verses show something or teach you something. You know, Romans 15:4, for what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Okay, here's some learning. Not for our obedience, for our learning. So here's some learning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, the uncleanness of a removed woman would be a woman who was removed from her marriage relationship because she had been unclean. And he said, Israel is just like that. They're adulterers, and they've committed adultery on me. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of God, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the brethren, whither you went. Now, God is going to tell us what He's going to do for Israel. But He tells them, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it because of the integrity and the reputation of my name. That's why He's doing it. He goes on to say, and I will sanctify my great name. I'm going to separate my name away from what you've done, and show the whole world what I'm like, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. That verse means something to me now. I'm going for open heart surgery in 2 weeks. He's going to take out this old stony heart. Hopefully they put a new one in. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is talking about after the rapture of the church. Now, I wish I had the chart. I wish I had the timeline. After the rapture, the tribulation period, and then after the tribulation period, God gives them a new spirit. He washes them with clean water. And they become a new people as they go into that millennium. Okay? And he says he will cause them to walk in his ways. How? He's going to put his law in their hearts. Verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your sight, in your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. And then he finishes by saying this, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my name's sake. God's personal righteousness is at stake. And so the law witnessed the righteousness of God, and the prophets witnessed the righteousness of God. But now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God without the law is now made available, not by keeping the law, but notice verse 22 here, by faith. By faith. By faith. For thousands of years, people failed to keep the law. Mankind failed to keep the law. No one ever did it. So God said, I'll make it easy for you Gentiles. All you have to do is believe a simple little message. Don't complicate it. Don't change it. Just believe it. And my righteousness is available to you, because although you could never keep the law, although you could never fulfill it, although you could never satisfy the righteous demands of the law, I did something for you that you could not do for yourself. I sent my son, and he kept every jot and every tittle of that law. My son, the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfied all of the righteous demands of the law. Jesus Christ, from the day he was born till the day he died. If you could put a tight wire across this room, this high off the ground, and you tried to walk on it, you might make one step, maybe two steps, and you'd fall. And if that law, if that rope represents the law of God, let's say just represents the Ten Commandments, and we put you up on that rope, say, okay, walk. How long before you fall? Not very long. Jesus Christ, from the day he was born till the day he died, walked the tightrope of the law of God. And he never faltered, and he never slipped, and he never fell, and he kept the law perfectly. And that's what qualified him to die on that cross as your substitute and pay the penalty for your sins. That's what qualified him. A couple of months ago, I asked a question in one of my messages. And the question that I asked was, did you ever notice those things in the Word of God that pleased God? Did you ever notice those things that please Him? And we talked about Isaiah chapter 53, where it said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to an open shame. The death of Jesus Christ pleased God. And it pleased God because he was paying the penalty for all of mankind's sins in one sacrifice on a cross. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the world by wisdom knew not God. And God saw that the world by wisdom knew not God. Then it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The cross, the preaching of the cross pleases God. So the death of the cross pleased God. The preaching of the cross pleases God. And then at his baptism, Jesus Christ fulfilling the law. A 33-year-old male in Israel would become a priest. A 30-year-old male would become a priest. And when he was inducted into the office of the priesthood, he was washed in water. And when he came up to John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, I have need to be baptized of you. And he said, oh, no, no. Suffer it to be so. Let us fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness was that? Was the righteousness of the law that said a 30-year-old man being entered into the priesthood must be washed, and John the Baptist sprinkled water on Jesus Christ in the Jordan River and washed him as an induction. And then a dove hovered above Jesus Christ, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The reason that God was satisfied and pleased with His Son is because He always did those things in perfect obedience to His Father, and He did those things that pleased His Father. That's why verse 22 here doesn't say that the righteousness of God is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It says that the righteousness of God is yours by faith of Jesus Christ. So when I got to this point this week, I began perusing Bible versions. You know that every version of the Bible has changed the word of to in? Every single one. The Jehovah's Witness Bible leads the way. And then those that follow in that little parade, the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James Bible. You would think the New King James just removed these and thous, right? No, they didn't just remove these and thous. They changed the Word of God. The ESV, the English Standard Version, designed to replace the New American Standard because everybody in the world hates America. So let's make an English Standard Version. Without putting American in there, more people will buy it. It's always about the money with these Bibles. The New King James in Romans 15:8, the King James Bible says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He was. That's what He was. Today, He's the resurrected head of the body of Christ. That's who He is today. That's how we know Him. The New King James says Jesus Christ has become the minister of the circumcision. That's an outright lie. How many lies does the Bible have to have before you take that thing and put it in the garbage? Now, that's a bunch of geniuses who put that together. When they remove the word of and put the word in, they removed one of the most blessed doctrines in your King James Bible, in all of Christianity, in the whole realm of salvation. They've removed something that is so valuable for you to know and understand. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time when you do have faith in Jesus Christ. There is a time for that. But the reason that you have faith in Jesus Christ is so that you can take hold of the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now that's the Word of God. You cannot keep the law. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments and be justified before God. That cannot happen. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed, notice, in Jesus Christ. There is a place, there's a time for that. There's a place and a time. I'll explain it in a moment. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified ever. Okay? So we have faith in Jesus Christ that in order that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. How does that work? How does that work? Well, it's very simple. When you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did on that cross. You believe that. That puts you in a position where you can now avail yourself of His faith, of His faithfulness to His Father. See, it probably would look something like this. The process of salvation. Number one, you hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You hear. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. Like this verse says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You find out that all you've done in your life didn't amount to a hill of beans in the eyes of God compared to what He did for you on Calvary's cross, where He paid the penalty for your sins and is offering you the free gift of eternal life. And you want to take the cross and throw it away and say, oh, I'm okay. Here's my silver platter full of good works. And in the eyes of God, the silver platter of good works is like a filthy rag. Totally unacceptable. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you acknowledge your guilt. That's the first thing. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm unworthy. Lord, I have offended you, either by my bad actions or my self-righteous actions. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting in His blood to save me. And God looks at your heart. God doesn't look at your lips. He doesn't look to see what you're saying. He looks at where your heart is resting. He looks to where your faith is resting on. And when it's resting on the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, God saves you. He saves you. He forgives you. And He gives you the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, things you couldn't understand, all of a sudden start making sense. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Here, now I want to paint a picture. For the sake of painting a picture, it doesn't happen the way that I'm going to say this, but at least you'll have an idea of what transpires. You've trusted Jesus Christ. God has saved you, and there you are. You're now forgiven of all trespasses in Christ. You're forgiven of every sin you've ever committed in your entire life. The weight has been removed off your shoulders. You go, wow. You've been forgiven of every sin in the past, every sin you'll commit now, and every sin in the future. That's justification. That's when God forgives you, He forgives you. His forgiveness is in keeping with His eternality. God cannot do things temporary basis like we do. He can't do that. It has to be eternal when it comes from the eternal God. It flows out of the eternal God. And then, something has happened on the inside of you. Something now exists on the inside of you that did not exist before. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That doesn't mean your flesh has become new. It means that the new creature you have, is inside of you. Your spirit was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and now there's a whole new entity living inside of you. It's your spirit man who, when this body dies, he lives forever. Right now, you're looking at me through the windows of your soul. You're looking at me through the windows of your spirit. But one day this body is going to stop functioning, and then whew, you go out into eternity. It's your spirit that's the new creature. That was lost in Adam when Adam sinned. You lost that right to fellowship with God. And now you've been regenerated through your faith in Christ. Okay? And so the new creature is not the outside of you. That will never be renewed. Paul said, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's the new creature inside of you. Okay? It cannot be tainted with sins of the flesh. It cannot be polluted with sins of the flesh. Because you are in Christ, you are always forgiven. Now here's the picture I want to paint. Here you are, saved, forgiven, a new creature is living on the inside of you, and the old man is there too, and these two are warring against each other, hence the battle in the Christian life. Then what? That's your salvation. You got saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. That's your salvation. Then what? The rest of your Christian journey has nothing to do with your faith. Nothing. It has to do with the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, the moment you are saved, okay, and here's the picture. Here's the picture. Not an accurate one, but I think you'll get an idea, okay? After you're saved, it's as if Jesus Christ takes hold of your collar and he takes you home. You're not getting there because of anything you're doing. You're getting there because of the faithfulness and the faith of Jesus Christ, who continually was obedient to his Father while he was in this world. Notice this verse, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That's your salvation. That's how, when you got saved, okay? Romans chapter 6. Buried with him in death, raised in newness of life. That's your salvation. That one instantaneous moment of time when you exercise your faith in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ and God saved you. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified, but I'm still living. But not I. It's not me. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith. His faith is what takes me ultimately home forever. He never failed. Even in your saved spirit, even in your saved condition, you fail every day, if not every hour of your life. How do I know that? Because I'm just saved just like you. And it's easy to fail. But the reason that I can live a life that is acceptable to God in this flesh is not because of me. It's because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm seated with him. Notice I'm not, and you're not seated there alone. He's with you. He has to be with you. He's the only one that satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Matter of fact, Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved in this verse, the beloved is Jesus Christ. That's who that is. And you're accepted because you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you don't go there by yourself. You're going there in Him, and it's His faithfulness that God attributes to you because you're in Him. And your standing and your identity in Christianity before God is always because you're in Christ. It has nothing to do with you, ever. And God forbid that it should ever have anything to do with you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. That's who it's about. Okay? Now, who gets this righteousness of God? Who gets this? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. There's only one way to get it. You have to believe something. See, the man or the woman who believes is no longer looking to themselves. They're no longer looking to what they did. They're no longer boasting in their good works. They're no longer boasting in all the things they've done and how they deserve to go to heaven and how God will let them in or her in because his good deeds outweigh his bad. He has stopped thinking that religion will save him. He has stopped thinking and performing religious duties and thinking those will save him. He stopped being like the religious Pharisee in the Gospels that walked into the temple and said, "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, like this publican." The person who believes has stopped thinking like that and recognizes, like that publican who beat upon his breast, said, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." And beating on his breast, he acknowledged, "Herein lies the problem. It's my heart. My heart is the problem." The person who believes has stopped all the noise and all the chatter about self-worth. They just stop it. He has believed that someone else, someone who is worthy, has paid the penalty for him. Those who believe receive the righteousness of God imputed to their account. That's probably one of the greatest things the greatest truths, but probably one of the greatest things to understand. That's the doctrine of justification by faith, and we'll get to that when we get to Romans chapter 5. That's justification by faith in detail. But everyone who believes gets it, both Jews and Gentiles. They get it because notice the last words of verse 22, "For there is no difference." No difference? Why is there no difference between the Jews and Gentiles? Verse 23, "Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Both Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned, and the remedy for their sin is the same. Like I've said so many times, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. The only thing that you ever provided that God said, "Yeah, that's yours. Yes, let me deal with that." Those good works, oof. Isaiah 64:6, "All your righteousness is like a filthy rag in the eyes of God compared to what he did for you on the cross of Calvary when he sent his son to be nailed and bleed and die and be raised from the dead." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You sinned, that you did to perfection. But your good works, oh my. Oh my. For all have sinned, the verse says. When did that happen? When we get to Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, talks about being in Adam. Okay? We're all part of Adam. Adam is the federal head of the human race. And when we were born into this world just like Adam was after he sinned and had been separated from God. And the spiritual umbilical cord between him and God was severed. And men entered into a state of spiritual darkness. So we're all born into this world with a sin nature. See, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, "And they be speak as soon as they be born, they go astray, speaking lies. They go away, speaking lies." As soon as they be born. See, Paul can say with absolute truth, "For all have sinned. All. Nobody escapes this." Think of the best person you know. You know what Paul says about them? All have sinned. And as a result of that, they have come short of the glory of God. To come short of the glory of God means to miss the mark. You know, God has a standard that you must meet in order to be in heaven with him one day. And it's a high standard. Let me tell you what the standard is. Perfection. Perfection. That's what he requires, perfection. Because he can't let you into heaven unless you're perfect. That's where the righteousness of God comes in. It's not my righteousness that gets me there. It's his righteousness imputed to my account. And God makes a declaration concerning me when I believe what he did for me at that cross. The declaration is that God declares you to be righteous. And now you're accepted because you're in the beloved. And all have come short. Matter of fact, Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in Christ. You're complete. You're perfect in Christ. You don't need anything else. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. There's some rides at Disney World that look like this here. Okay? Say that you can't get in, you can't go on the ride unless you're this tall. And the dragon is looking down on her. She's crying because she's not tall enough. What happened to her? She missed the mark. She came short of the requirement to get to heaven. Oh no, to ride the ride. She came short of the requirement. She's not, if she was here, she'd be perfect. But she's not perfect. She came short. She missed the mark. Okay? And then there's this one here. Believe it or not, she's standing on her tiptoes. But she reached it. And he's up there going, "Get off your tiptoes, kid." See? But she just reaches it, but she's on her tiptoes. I don't know if they let her in or not, because I guess if you're on your tiptoes, you reach the mark. I don't know. But that's human effort, trying to reach the mark. See? Basically, reaching the mark would be like this, okay? Suppose that this target with the bullseye represents the glory of God. The glory of God. And if you are the archer and you live your life to perfection, your arrow, your life will end up in the bullseye of God, in the glory of God. See, if you've never sinned,
in a sense, you know, that's like God. God is holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. Right? But is that what you've done in your life? Live to perfection so that the end of your life is in the bullseye of God's glory? No, this is more what you've done here. Okay? That's what you've done. You've missed the mark. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person who measures up to the standard that God requires. Not one person except Jesus Christ. And had God not sent Jesus Christ, we would still be lost. We'd still be without hope. We should be thankful that at one time, God did not say, as he looks at the Son, can you believe the mess those people have got themselves into? You know what? I'm sick of looking at them. Here's what I'm going to do. Let's just forget the whole thing. And God goes off and creates another universe. And he tells the Son, and he tells the Holy Spirit, we'll create a whole new universe, but this time, no tree. No tree. We'll create beings that will obey us automatically. That way we won't have to put up with that mess that's going on down there. Because it is a mess. You look at the world around you. If you have a problem understanding that man has a sin nature, look a little closer. But that's not what God did. God did not create a new universe. God did not make a place where there was no tree that they shouldn't eat out of. God said, I'll send the answer to their problem. If our need had been something to build, he would have sent us a builder. If our need had been electronics, he would have sent us an electrician. If our need had been to fly, he would have sent us an aviator. But our need was salvation. So he sent us a Savior. A Savior who took our place and the punishment of our sin and bore God's wrath on that cross on our behalf. And that is how the righteousness of God becomes ours. Notice this verse in closing. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That means that on the cross, God took all the sin that you had ever committed, will ever commit, and put them on his Son on the cross. And Jesus Christ hung there, suspended between earth and heaven, rejected by both, when he became sin for you, who knew no sin. The cross was buried in the earth, showing that he's dying for the children of men. His arms pointed to the points of the compass, showing that he's dying for all the children of men all over the world. And the cross pointed towards heaven, showing where the final, complete act of your redemption will be finalized. And he hung there. Sin. Made sin for us. Who knew no sin. Why did he do that? That. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. There's only one way to have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. It's by being in him, in Christ. You understand that? If anybody's here listening by internet, watching this on DVD later, and you don't know You don't know, you don't think that you are a sinner. Think again. Acknowledge your guilt. Bow your heart before God and say, Lord, I want to be saved. I believe Jesus Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again the third day, and I'm trusting in the blood of the work of the cross. I'm trusting that to forgive me of everything I've ever done. And God, who is absolutely faithful, absolutely has to and must save you. It's the promise. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that an understanding of the righteousness of God has been made clear enough that anyone hearing this would understand that it's not my righteousness that makes God happy, but it's the righteousness of His Son, and the faith of Christ makes God happy. It pleases God when we believe the message of the gospel and trust that message. So I pray if anyone is here or watching online who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, that today they would bow their heart, believe the gospel, and be saved. I pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.